our Philippians series, just the study of Philippians. And just so you know, we are actually skipping over Philippians chapter 3 and jumping into Philippians chapter 4. And I tell you that because when we went through the success series, the idea of biblical success, we focused on Philippians chapter 3. So if you're missing out, you can go back online, you can listen to those messages. And I love Philippians chapter 3, but Philippians chapter 4 this week as we go into this, this has been just an amazing week of God just talking to me. And through this has been a place where I need to hear God's word. And before we get started, I just want to say a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just guide and direct the words you've given me. I pray, Lord, that you would just prepare our hearts and prepare our minds as we just dive into your word. And Lord, we just pray this in your name. Amen. Steve was a friend of mine, and he's a good guy. I knew him because we played football together in college. We were the same age. We got there at the same time, and two very different lives. We weren't very much alike, other than we were on the same football team, which is one thing I love about football and about sports is that, man, there's something about when you put a uniform on, you all kind of have one purpose and one goal. It kind of changes everything. So even people on the team that are different than you, you bond with, and you, because you have one goal, you have one purpose. You're trying to win a game, and it is. It's a game, but there's something about that. And Steve, you know, was a good guy. He is a good guy. But there's this one moment that, and I understand it, but there's this one moment that I look at Steve during our football playing days, and I just shake my head. But I understand it. I really do. It was homecoming, our senior year. And now, at Mid-America Nazarene, this little tiny college in Kansas where I went to school and played football, we did not win very much. If you come here every week, you know that. We did not win very much. And by the time that we were seniors, we were sick and tired of losing. We hated losing. I'm just not, well, I'm good at losing, but I don't like losing. I'll just put it that way. But so here we are in our senior year, and we're having a little bit better season, which isn't saying much, but one of our goals was to win homecoming, because at Mid-America Nazarene, they hadn't won a homecoming game in years. It's been like 8 years, and that's pretty bad, because homecoming's when you schedule the bad team. You know, when you go out and you find the team that's worse than you, see, we couldn't find one that was worse than us. And so my senior year, we find this little school in Iowa that we were hoping was worse than us, and we're in that game. And it was in that game that Steve was wide open in the end zone when the game was tied 28-28, and he is wide open in the end zone on almost the very last play of the game, and he didn't get the ball. I was the quarterback. I probably should have thrown it to him. But he didn't get the ball. And what I remember, Steve, is he was so mad. He could have won the game. He could have caught the game-winning pass, but he didn't get it. And I can still picture him just walking off the field, kicking the ground. He was mad, still in the locker room after the game. He was angry. Now, to go back a little bit, the game was tied 28-28, like I mentioned, and we actually were driving down the field, and it was pretty exciting because, like I said, we didn't win very often, and now we're down on the 5-yard line, and it's literally less than 30 seconds to go, and we could win the game. And the coach calls in the play, and the play was just what is called a play-action play. So you that don't know football, don't worry about it. The quarterback takes the ball, and they pretend like they're going to hand it off to a running back. And so you hope that people, you know, see that. And then you roll out, and you throw it to some wide-open guy, but it never works out quite that way. And so the problem was, I was just me. And I was the quarterback at Mid-America, and I already had in my mind who I was going to throw the ball to. And because when you practice this throughout the week, certain people are open. And so in my mind, as I made the fake, I knew who I was going to throw the ball to. And it was Glenn Shoup, who's a tight end, be dragging right in the middle of the field. And so as I made my fake and I turned, there was Glenn. Double covered. There's a person on either side of him. In the corner of the end zone was Steve. You remember Steve. They didn't cover Steve. Well, they did, but not very close. So when I rolled out, I could have just gone to Steve. And Steve would have caught the game-winning pass of our senior year of homecoming, and everything would have been great. But that's not what happened. I faked it, and I rolled out, and there was Glenn double covered. And I threw him the ball anyway. It hit him in the stomach, and he caught it. He got hit on both sides. Boom, and somehow Glenn still hung on to the ball and fell in the end zone, and we won the game. And we are celebrating. We are jumping up and down. We won homecoming. The excitement was overwhelming, but in the corner was Steve. Steve was mad that he didn't win the game. Even going in the locker room, Steve, all he could do was kick the ground. He was mad because he wanted to win. And you look at that and you go, how sad. How sad. You see, when you're focused on yourself, when you're focused on your own wants and your own needs, it's amazing how it can tear unity apart. 10 of us were celebrating. The whole sidelines was celebrating. Now, obviously, Steve was only punishing himself. But really, that was the mentality there. And unity is what we're called to have in the church. Not, hey, it's me, and hey, it's me. We're called to have unity. And over and over in Philippians, I'm amazed how much Paul talks about the unity of the church, how we're called to unity. In Philippians 4, 2 through 3 says this. This is Paul talking to the church. Now I appeal to you, Odia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the book of life. I don't know what was going on between Odia and Syntyche, but obviously there was a dispute. Obviously they weren't happy with each other. I don't understand what was going on. It's not explained, but this happens in the church all the time, and we all know it. Whether you're part of the church or not part of the church, this stuff happens. The truth is we're all different, and we all have different views on life, but we must put those aside, as Paul says, because we have one purpose. We have one message, and it's the good news. He says, don't you remember we worked side by side? Why? So the people would know the good news. The good news is simply, it's the gospel. You remember, it's that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, died on the cross so that we would have eternal life. And our job as followers of Christ is to tell people that. And you can't tell people that very well when you're divided and you're fighting. We're called to be unified. We're called to be working to have one purpose and one mission. If anyone should be unified, it should be the church. Now, unity, kind of like Steve, it begins with us. It begins with you. It begins with me. It begins in our own hearts. And every day this week, I had this thing that I wrote down that simply said, face today with joy. Maybe it's a stretch, maybe it's not, but I believe that unity in the church begins in our individual hearts with joy. If we make a decision to have joy in our hearts, it creates a unity in our church. Because Paul goes on right after he talks about these two women, he says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Face today with joy. I wrote that down. I actually put it on my phone, so I typed it down. I put it on my phone so that it would pop up. I have this thing, it's called Wunderlist. And it's this great thing if you actually use it right. But on Wunderlist, every day I can put in there, face today with joy. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, it pops up and it reminds me, face today with joy. And I believe that's where so much of not just unity, but joy in life begins, with that decision. There's the message, which is another version of God's word. It says it like this: celebrate God every day, all day long. Wow. Celebrate God every day, all day long. And then it goes on and it says, make it clear to everyone you meet that you are on their side, working with them, not against them. I believe that begins with joy. But think about this. Just think, if we had joy spilling out of us in this way, that we're full of joy in the Lord, that we make it clear to everyone we meet that we are for them. We're not against them. We're on their side. Man, what a difference that would make. I don't know if you've ever experienced someone that's just for you. I mean, my parents were always for me. They were always for me, and I knew that. But there's this guy that actually, I knew him a long time ago, but for some reason our paths keep crossing. But he was my junior high football coach, wrestling coach, track coach. He kind of did everything. His name was Coach Gabar. And a couple years ago when we were living in Arizona, I'm standing in church in Tempe, Arizona, and I'm talking to somebody, and I look up, and I'm like, that's Coach Gabar. I couldn't believe it. And I dropped everything. I think I just walked away from whoever I was talking to. And I just went over and I just hugged Coach Gabar. I mean, there's something so special about Coach Gabar, because what I remember about him is that he was always for me. He was always on my side, whether he was coaching me. And then when I was in high school, I got to go back and coach with him. And then every time I saw this guy, he was so excited to see me. And if things were going great, he celebrated with me. If things were going bad, he would encourage me. But one thing I always knew is when I saw Coach Gabar, just like in Tempe, Arizona, some 20 years since I'd seen him before, I knew he was on my side. I knew he was for me. What if everybody we encountered experienced that from us? What if when you walk through the grocery store checkout line and the checker, they knew you were for them, not against them? What if your waiter or waitress at the restaurant that are waiting on you got this sense from you that you weren't against them? You wanted to be with them and for them. What if people in this neighborhood around the church knew that this church was absolutely on their side? We want to be for them and with them, not against them. Wow. And I believe it all begins when we face today with joy. When you let joy bubble out of you. Now, unfortunately, Paul goes on. And unfortunately, things are not always smiley and happy, are they? I think we all know that. Because life's not easy, and bad things happen, and there's things that we have to worry about. And Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says this: don't worry about anything. Yeah, right. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Don't worry. Pray. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It's one of the most difficult things you can do. But when you do it, something happens. I so often, I wake up at night, or I can't go to sleep when I'm trying to go to sleep because there's worry. There's things going on. There's all kinds of things that we can worry about. And if we stop, we could write a really long list of things to worry about, can't we? If you remember last week, my friend Theron, when he called and I'm ready to complain, I'm ready to tell him all the things that are frustrating me and worrying me. And he said, hey, tell me five things that are really good in your life. And I was like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to worry. I want to fret. Well, this week, instead of worrying, I started writing down five really good things. And the things that are there to worry about, I literally just went, there you go, God, they're yours. I'm going to focus on these things here. These five really good things that actually grown to 10 really good things. And there's many more than that. If we can get that mindset, when the worry comes in, we take it and we just place it before God. It doesn't mean you don't do the things. It doesn't mean you just throw them off the plate and don't pay your bills. That's not what I'm saying. But take them and give them to God. You focus on the good things. And what is amazing is His peace will comfort your heart and your mind. We can't understand it, but it is so true. If you've been there, if you've allowed God to take the worry, if you've allowed God to have that and you just focus on Him and on, man, something happens. It is so true. I don't know for sure, but I can imagine Martha probably had a difficult life. I don't know. She wasn't married. Maybe her husband had died. But when someone came to their house, they knew what to do. Martha knew what to do. She knew that when someone came in, her mom had taught her really well. If a guest comes, you entertain. If a guest comes, you serve them. I don't care what's in your cupboards, you find something to serve them. I don't care if it's your last can of beans, you fix it for your guests. And so when Jesus showed up at the house, Martha went to work. Man, she's in the kitchen. She's finding everything she can find. They didn't have a whole lot, but she's fixing what she can. She's trying to clean up. She didn't expect this visit, and she's worried about what Jesus and the others are thinking about her house. So she's cleaning and doing all this, and she looks out. You know what she sees? Mary. The other lady that lives with her, just sitting there. You know what I'm talking about. Martha was angry. She's doing all of this. She's taking care of everything, and Mary's just sitting there. So Martha does what all good Christian people would do. She walks out to Jesus and goes, look how good I am, and look at her. Jesus, tell her to do something. Tell her to do what I'm doing. Jesus' response was, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. I'm there. You're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Those are powerful words, but few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Mary could have been with Martha. She could have been frantic. She could have been trying to fix everything. She could have been doing all these things. She could have been upset about many things. But instead, she chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's all she needed. See, Jesus in Matthew 6 says this, don't worry about these things. Saying what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. He says these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, and your heavenly Father already knows your needs. He knows what you're worrying about. He knows what you need. But in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. I know that for sure. Today's trouble is enough for today." Seek the kingdom of God above all else. I read a study a few years ago. It was simply a study about contentment around the world. This idea of being content and really that leads to happiness. And so as they did this study in all these different places all around the world, they discovered that the least content place to live is the richest place to live. The least amount of content people live in the United States of America. They're not happy, they're not content because they have so much. And the funny thing is, all that we have, all the wealth that we have, do you know where the most depressed people live? Right here. It makes no sense. Until you read what Jesus said to Martha, "You worry and you're upset about many things, but few things are needed. Few things are needed." Maybe it's not more that we should be wanting, but less. In fact, just one thing. Maybe like Mary, we should just choose to sit at the feet of Jesus. Maybe we just started every day sitting at the feet of Jesus. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Paul says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you." Wow. Can you imagine focusing on these things? Focusing, let's see, what is true, what is honorable, what is right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and praiseworthy. In other words, refocus. Refocus on what is most important. Now, this guy Theron, he keeps coming up. Maybe he'll show up here some Sunday and you can meet him. But Theron had this book he sent me. And it's called Switch on Your Brain. Theron knows me well. My wife said, "That's your problem. You forgot to turn your brain on." Very true. Very true. But it's where he got this idea of the five really, really good things. And the author of the book, Dr. Caroline Leaf, she is a scientist, and she does therapy, and she's a really smart lady. And she was actually doing therapy back in the 80s. And she says in the 80s, they believed the brain couldn't change, that the brain couldn't change itself. So if you had some sort of biological defect like depression, or you had something in your brain that caused you to have mental illness, there's nothing you could do about it. You just had to learn to cope with it. Well, in her studies, they began to realize that the brain can change. And she has these pictures in this book. And it's so interesting. It's like real science stuff. And in the brain, where there's these dark negative spots, there's literally like a shadow. And over time, people that begin to become more positive, you can see that things begin to grow and the shadow can actually disappear. And so in other words, she said, what's You know, the old adage we've been saying for years, if you set your mind to it, you can do it. So within reason, that is very, very probable. And so this book, it's this idea of retraining your brain. And I'm reading this going, this is amazing. I mean, what could come from this is amazing. And I'm reading through this, and I just have to read you this part on page 20, because that's as far as I've gotten. So I'm still working on switching my brain on. So page 20 says this: we are not victims of our biology or our circumstances. That is very important to know. And then she says, as we think, we change the physical nature of our brain. As we consciously direct our thinking, we can wire out toxic patterns of thinking and replace them with healthy thoughts. New thought networks literally grow. We increase our intelligence, bring healing to our brains, minds, and physical bodies, and it all starts in the realm of the mind with our ability to think and choose. Our God-given ability to think and choose can literally rewire our brains. And now you read this stuff, and then you go, oh man, I remember Romans 12:2. And it says, don't copy the behavior or customs of the world, but let God transform me into a new person by changing the way you think. God's word literally is telling us this is possible. Science for years said that's not possible, yet we know, because God's word says that we can change the way we think. And we can do what Paul says and go, man, let's fix our thoughts on what is true, on what is honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. There was a time, it was the late 90s, and for years I had run from being a pastor. The last thing I wanted to be, for a while I wanted to be a pastor, and then I thought, I don't want to be a pastor. So I did everything I could to not be a pastor, and I left any thoughts of the ministry, and I went into coaching, and then I went in and I'm selling insurance. And while I'm selling insurance, God would not leave me alone. And I kept just feeling this prodding from God that I was to be a pastor, and the last thing I wanted is to be a pastor. The very last thing Lisa wanted is for me to be a pastor. But God got a hold of me, and He began to work on me. And I had this revival in my life. And it took a long time before I became a pastor from this point. But what I remember about it is I remember 1 Corinthians 10:5. And I remember reading this over and over. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I remember reading that and thinking, what? So we can literally control what we think. And so the negative and the worry and the frustration, it comes in and we go, no, that's not right. I want this to be true or honorable and right and pure and lovely and admire. I want it to be excellent and praiseworthy. And so you can literally take your thoughts captive and you make them obedient to Christ. And you read this book and you go, man, you can literally rewire the way you think. And here's what I remember as I'm reading these things. As I would go to bed at night, I would read Philippians 4, 8, and I would go through those in my mind. And I would say them to myself. And you know what happened when I woke up in the morning? I was thinking good things, not negative things. And then I took that list and I copied it off and I put it on my desk. So when I went in to the insurance office, I had this sitting on my desk that I'm supposed to be thinking good things, pure things, honorable things, excellent and praiseworthy things. And you know what it did? It put joy in my heart. And I started to face the day with joy. And I started to treat people different, people that were different from me, people that I didn't really like very much and that didn't like me. Guess what? I started to treat them like they meant something to me. I started to act like I was for them instead of against them. It was a renewing of my mind. This week, I've started the same process. This week, I have decided that I'm going to face the day with joy. It amazes me how many people, not just in this country, but in our community, that struggle with depression, they have anxiety, they can't sleep. And we, you and I, we have the joy of Christ in us. And we can live that out, and we can give people hope. My prayer for us as a church is that we would do that. That we would change our thinking. That we would have one thing. We worry about many things. We need few things. And that is Christ. That's what we need. I'm going to pray for us, and we're just going to close the service after that. But my prayer is that you would start to write down 5 really good things. I challenged you last week. And face each day with joy. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. And just, Lord, help us to just, man, live for you. To honor you and love you. And Lord, as we go, help us to go in your joy. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.
we bow our knees before you, one from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of your glory, you might strengthen us in our inner being with power through your Spirit, God. And I pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you might root us and ground us in your love. I pray that we, together with all those who have called on your name, might have the power to understand what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love. There's nothing greater, God.